Good morning, Grace Church. It is my honor and privilege to be with you this morning. My dear brother and your pastor, Bishop Ryan, thank you, brother. Praise God for our friendship throughout the years and what God is doing in and through your leadership, as well as the other leaders of this church. I do bring you greetings from Harvest Fellowship Baptist Church way over in DeSoto, Texas. I don't even know if some of y'all know where that's at. It's like 10 hours away from here. It is an honor for me to be here. Our church is going on. My wife could not be here with me today with our girls because with the church plant, everybody's serving. And she is serving today. Helping our church to worship Jesus. And so I don't want to belabor our time together. I realize that I want to honor the time that has been given to preach God's word today. And so the scripture has already been read for you in Ephesians chapter 4. I do encourage you, if you do have a Bible, to open that there and to keep your Bible open or your smartphone, whatever you're using to access God's word this morning. The scripture has already been read, so I won't reread it for you, but we will be looking at verses 1 through 3. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for this opportunity that we get to gather together as your church in this place to worship you in spirit and in truth. We pray, Father, that in our time together, that you will speak to us clearly through your written word by your spirit. And we ask, Father, that you will help me to preach your word faithfully, clearly, with conviction and compassion. We pray that you will bring fruit from our time together, that you will edify us and grow us, challenge us, convict us, and conform us ultimately into the image of your Son and our Savior, Jesus. It is in his name we pray. Amen. For today's message, I want to entitle it, Living Unified. Living Unified. In his book, Tortured for Christ, Romanian pastor Richard Wurmbrand recounts the following incident during his imprisonment. A brother was preaching to the other prisoners when the guards suddenly burst in, surprising him halfway through a phrase in his sermon. They hauled this brother off down the corridor to their beating room. After what seemed to be an endless session of torture, they brought him back, threw him on the floor back in his prison cell, bloodied and bruised. Slowly, he picked himself up, picked his battered body up, painfully straightened his clothes, and said, "Now, brethren, where did I leave off when I was interrupted?" Wurmbrand responded to that in his writing. He continued his gospel message. Wurmbrand writes, "I have seen beautiful things. It is indeed a beautiful thing to see someone have the resolve by God's grace to continue to fulfill what God has given them to do, even despite challenging, difficult circumstances that they may find themselves in due to their obedience to Jesus. One such person who fit that kind of a profile, who was graced by God in this way, was Paul the Apostle. If you have your Bible open with me, you'll see right there in chapter 4, verse 1, that Paul was a prisoner for the Lord. Though he was imprisoned, Paul that is, he had necessity laid upon him by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to preach the gospel of Jesus and to instruct the churches that he helped to plant or to start. And he does just that. In chapters 1 through 3 of Ephesians, Paul outlines the spiritual blessings we have in Jesus. In chapters 1 through 3, you'll see Paul talking about we have been chosen in Jesus to be God's people before the world was ever created. He talks about us being predestined to be adopted into God's family. For those of us who have placed trust in Christ, we have been redeemed. We have been forgiven of all of our trespasses through the blood of Jesus. We have obtained an eternal inheritance. We have been sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. We've been made alive, raised up, seated with Jesus in heavenly places. We have, by God's grace, been saved through faith in the person and work of Jesus and not in our works. And Paul says, lastly, in chapters 1-3, that we believing Jews and Gentiles have been reconciled to God and have been made into a whole new people group called the church. Now, in chapters 4-6, Paul speaks of the spiritual obligations we have in Jesus. In chapters 1-3, if you will, Paul speaks of the privileges of the church. In chapters 4-6, Paul gives us the responsibilities of the church. In the first half of the book, Paul informs us of the believer's wealth in Jesus. In the second half of the book, he instructs us concerning the believer's walk in Jesus. With the word in verse 1, the word therefore, Paul links the two sections together, showing us that the former gives rise to the latter. Gospel indicatives pave the way for gospel imperatives. What we are and have in Christ, gospel indicatives, influences how we are to behave in Christ, gospel imperatives. On the basis of all that God has done for us in Jesus, Paul, like a fired up coach giving a pep talk to his players, gives a passionate appeal to the church concerning its performance. Read that with me in verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you. Do you see it? A passionate appeal. He urges us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Pastor Ryan mentioned to you that I have two daughters. My wife and I have two daughters. And forgive me if I sound kind of stuffed up because, you know, when kids get sick, they tend to spread the love around the house. And so we're just now getting over kind of a colds and all that type of thing. But our baby, our youngest, is 7 months old. And as you can imagine, for parents in the room, for those of y'all that have children, there are stages of their development that is just a joy to see. Gabrielle, who is our youngest, her name, Desiree, who is 7 years old, is our oldest. Gabrielle is 7 months old. And in that time frame, around that 3-month to 6-month time frame, it varies, the development varies depending on the baby. But generally, during that time frame, babies and Gabrielle and Desiree was the same way, we begin to push our heads up, hold our heads up when we are around that age. We also, babies begin to push up on their hands. After that, sometime later, they can begin to sit up by support. And at some point, they'll be able to sit up by themselves without necessarily leaning on their hands. And this is where Gabrielle is right at this moment as a 7-month-year-old. She is now sitting up on her own. And we're excited to see her development. She crawls around the room, Ryan, like a Navy SEAL, Team 6 SEAL. Like, she's not on her knees. You know, she's doing elbows, right? And she's crawling around, and she's sitting up. And we're so excited because we know the next stage, when she gets roughly around that 12 to 20-month time frame, is when doctors will tell you that eventually she will begin to walk. And life will be no longer the same. After that, you know, life will take on a whole nother pace. So it's a time frame that all of us parents look forward to. It's a significant development, a milestone in their development, where they will begin to walk on their own. And watch this, walking will then become just a normal routine of life. I hope you don't miss the imagery that Paul uses here. He uses the term walk. He uses it as a word picture, a metaphor, to refer to the normal routine That should characterize our spiritual lives as Christians. And that normal routine, as Paul says, is that we should, track your eyes in verse 1 with me again, be walking worthily, or living life in a manner that is worthy of the calling to which we have been called. This calling, what is this calling, Paul? This calling is like a two-sided coin. I have a quarter here. You may not be able to see it that well, obviously. And what Paul is essentially saying to us is that we need to walk worthy of the calling. The first side of the coin, if you want to say the head side of the coin, is this idea of being called through the gospel of Jesus to salvation. For those of us who have turned from our sin and trusted Jesus as our Savior and as our Lord, God has forgiven us of our sins and has reconciled us to himself. That is the calling of salvation. That is the head side of the coin, if you will. But Paul flips the coin now, and he also deals with the calling of being called through the gospel, rather, to unification in Jesus. There's the first side, head side is salvation in Jesus. There is the tail side, which is unification in Jesus. In saving us, God in Christ also simultaneously made us into one new man in the place of two. God in Christ has united us in one body, in one church. We are one family. In light of this, Paul urges us to then to walk in a manner worthy of this calling. To walk in a manner worthy means that he wants us to live up to this calling, to live lives that match this calling. Paul impresses upon us the need for our conduct to match or be in balance with our calling. Since we are saved, Paul would say, we need to live like we are saved. And conversely, Paul then would say, since we are unified, we need to then now live as we are unified. And so this idea of being unified in Christ is the overarching theme from chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. In our text for today, the question that this text answers is, how do we as a church live unified? Paul gives two steps on how you and I can walk worthy of the calling of being unified in Jesus. 2 points, and then I'll be out of your way. First, living unified requires us to exemplify godly virtues. Living unified requires us to exemplify godly virtues. It's right there in verse 2. Paul says, verse 2 of chapter 4, you have been called with all humility. This is the first way that we need to exemplify godly virtues. We need to exemplify complete humility. Paul says, with all humility. If there's one thing that can eat away at the unity in a church, it is pride. Pride will cause us to have an inflated view of ourselves. Inflated view. Where we think we are better than we really are. Where we think we are the best thing since sliced bread. The best thing since high-speed internet. The best thing since smartphones. The best thing since 280 characters on Twitter. Pride will cause us to think like we know it all, act like we have it all together, serve and lead like we can do it all. Pride will cause us to have an inflated view of ourselves. Pride also can cause us to have a selfish view, where the only thing we are really concerned about is the fulfillment and champion of our own personal agendas, where we are only concerned about our own preferences and convictions. Brothers and sisters, when the church in our mind becomes an entity that exists primarily to suit our own desires, we need to be careful, because we at that point become a prime candidate to be used by our own sinful flesh and the devil to sow discord in the body of Christ. This is why we need to hear this teaching that we need to be humble when it comes to the church. when it comes to how we engage with one another and how we view the church. Because, I mean, you do know one of the reasons, the main sin that got Lucifer kicked out of heaven was pride. And he seeks to replicate that in the church. And so we need to be careful that we don't have a selfish view, that we don't, for example, squabble over secondary matters. I know this doesn't happen at Grace Church, but it happens at other churches where you have churches that will fight over the fact that we have poinsettias at the front of the church. Why do we need to have poinsettias in the front of the church? Why is there a Christmas tree in the Lord's house? Some of y'all come from church backgrounds and you understand that sometimes we can fight over silly secondary issues. Paul is telling us don't squabble over secondary matters. So you come to church wearing jeans and a shirt, great. Don't squabble over a brother or sister that may want to come in and they want to have a jacket on one Sunday. Don't squabble over secondary matters. Don't even squabble over political affiliations. This is one thing I love about my brother and Grace Benbrook, and I don't have to, you know, this is our first time getting to know one another. And I don't have to necessarily know all about you, but I know from my brother's example that this is a church that doesn't promote political platforms. It's a church that promotes the lamb, not the donkey or the elephant. Amen? And I'm not saying we don't need to have political convictions or different things of that nature, but when we gather together as God's church, and we exist together and live together as God's church, we are lifting up the Lamb of God, Jesus the Christ. And we will not squabble over political convictions. We can have our own beliefs. I tell our family that at Harvest Fellowship. You can be Republican or Democrat, but you will not in God's church come up in here draped in the American flag with your blue tie on or your red tie on. This will not happen. You can wear that, but we will not talk politics over the pulpit. Amen. I don't care. Okay, let me get off of that. But listen. We don't need to squabble over secondary matters. Pride will cause us to have a competitive view where we'll try to defeat one another or at least outshine one another. Where we won't genuinely acknowledge and celebrate one another because doing so will give that person a leg up in the eyes of our community. Paul says, be humble. Sit down. Be humble. Pride is where unity goes to die. But where there is Christ-like humility, unity lives. Humility produces a proper understanding of ourselves to where, according to Romans chapter 12, verse 3, we don't think of ourselves more highly than we ought to. Humility, as Paul states in Philippians chapter 2, verse 4, calls for us to look to and model the humility of Jesus, our Savior, by being considerate of others, looking out for their interests and not merely our own. And humility directs us to collaborate with one another for the good of others so that God gets the glory through Christ. Secondly, Paul says the second godly virtue that we need to exemplify is complete gentleness. He continues in verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, he says. W.W. Klein says this about gentleness. This quality, gentleness, that is, does not suggest weakness, but characterizes the person who does not need to assert or dominate and is not touchy, resentful, or retaliatory. A Christ-like gentle person, as I'll put it in my words, is not overly assertive. It's not a person that is overly assertive. An overly assertive person seeks to dominate one in all situations out of some sense of insecurity. They want to dominate all kinds of situations out of a twisted understanding of seeing significance as equivalent to control or being the life of the party. I'm sure some of us, we know people like that. Some of us may have been those persons where we just want to overtake everything. Anybody know anybody like that? You don't have to say anything. where you could have a conversation, and that you can be having a conversation, and y'all are talking about something totally different. And then when this person comes into the circle, they just take over the conversation. Overly assertive. Paul says, Christ-like gentle person is not overly assertive. They're not trying to be the life of the party. A Christ-like gentle person is not overly sensitive. An overly sensitive person tends to crown their feelings as king. They wear their feelings on their sleeves and demonstrate an inability or unwillingness to empathize with other people. A Christ-like gentle person is not only not overly assertive, not overly sensitive, but they also are not overly offended. See, when we walk and we grow in Christ-like gentleness, we don't lash out in uncontrollable rage at people who offend us. We are willing to forgive. We stop drawing up plans to take matters into our own hands or to inflict our own method of revenge, because we are learning how to be gentle. Here's the third godly virtue. Paul says we need to exemplify patience. The word patient here means to be long-suffering. If we're going to walk in unity as a church, Grace Benbrook, if you're going to walk in unity as a church, we need to follow in the footsteps of our God and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus did not easily give up on people. Think about the patience of Jesus that he demonstrated with his apostles. For 3 years, check this out, these guys, they doubted Jesus. They misunderstood his purpose for coming. They failed to cast out demons. They fought over a place in his kingdom. They fell asleep on him at one of the most vulnerable moments in his life, and they did so much more. But Jesus never threw them to the curb. He never threw them away, and neither does he do that with you. And he doesn't do it with me. Where would you and I be if God threw the towel in on us? So if Jesus did and does that with us personally, surely by his grace, we can strive to be patient with one another. And we should also be slow to give up on one another, being patient with one another's growth in Jesus. Albertina Walker has a great song. She writes, "If you should see me and I'm not walking right, and if you should hear me and I'm not talking right, please remember what God has done for me. When he gets through with me, I will be what he wants me to be. Please be patient with me. God is not through with me yet." So the first way that we ought to live unified, Paul says, it will require us to exemplify godly virtues. The second step and the final step that he gives us is that to live unified requires us to employ persistent effort. To live unified, we must employ persistent effort. This is in our final verses for this morning, the latter part of verse 2 and verse 3. Paul prescribes two actions. First, he urges us in verse 2, the latter part of verse 2, to bear with one another in love. Paul exhorts us to tolerate one another, to put up with one another, but to do so in love. You do know we can tolerate each other, but we not do it in love, right? But Paul says, put up with one another, bear with one another. There it is in verse 2, in love. What does it look like to bear with one another? One way is that we accept each other's preferences. We don't despise or judge one another over disputable matters of the faith. You like wearing jeans, and somebody else may like wearing a man suit like LeBron James. It's okay. We can accept it all. You may like cowboy country music, and another person may like Christian rap music. You can accept it all. You may be a vegan. And I eat ribs almost every day. We need to accept one another and not judge one another and not despise one another because of our personal choices and personal preferences. Paul says, how else do you bear one another? He says in another letter that he writes that we need to celebrate each other's differences. We are ethnically different, and that is wonderful. As God created us as one human race, different shades of color. And that's a great thing. The church, hear me, does not need to be colorblind. We just don't need to let color get in the way of our Christ. We need to embrace and celebrate our ethnic differences. It's okay, Ryan, that you got a full head of hair, bro. And I'm sitting up here bald as all get out. It's okay. It's okay. You're not blessed to have no hair like me. It's okay. We are generationally different. You have those in the room, baby boomers, baby busters. You got millennials in the room, next gen in the room, whatever, X, Y, Z, whatever else they're going to come up with in terms of generational taglines. You got different generations in the room, and we need to learn how to accept each other. Millennials, they ain't going to be wearing skinny jeans. It's just not going to happen. It's just not going to happen. And you need to accept the fact that they're going to wear flannel shirts. It's just the way that it is. It's just the way that it is. And we need to accept millennials. They walk around with earbuds in their ears all the time. It's just some of the way that it is. Some things are just generational, and we need to accept that about one another. They listen to mumble rap, and I don't understand a word that they say, and I don't get it. You know, okay. You know, that's the response sometimes we have to say. It's, I don't, okay. That's what you like? Okay. We're culturally different, yes? And we can be even of the same ethnicity, but you can be culturally different. You understand that? You can be in the same geographical area, grew up in the same side of town, but there still be different cultural things that are about you. Well, let me hurry on. Secondly, Paul impresses upon us that not only do we need to bear one another in love, we need to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. This is the last point that he makes. Verse 3, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Do you catch Paul's terminology, eager, that first word, eager? He says we need to be passionate, zealous, Paul says. About what? We are passionate about a lot of things, are we not? Paul says, as the church of the living Lord, as the church of our God and our Savior, of the King, the risen King of Jesus, we need to be passionate, catch it, zealous, he says, to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Notice, we don't create unity. We are tasked to maintain unity. And I need to say this in love, but please note, that when we are actively working to bring discord into the church, we are working against the Spirit. You see, that's the unity of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit desires for us to maintain and works in us to maintain unity. And when we bring discord into the church, sinful, selfish discord, not talking about disagreement occasionally and discussing things and having that kind of deal, but when we bring in discord and disunity, we are working against the very Spirit of God who indwells us. So I have a question for you. What are you eager to do in relationship to the church? There is nothing spiritual, God-honoring, Christ-exalting about spreading gossip. There's nothing spiritual, God-honoring, Christ-exalting of talking slanderous about one another or lying on each other or being distrusting of one another, or breaking the trust of others, or refusing to reconcile with one another. We are to be eager to do things that maintain unity, not disrupt unity. Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. The fellowship of kindred minds is like that above. For those of us, brothers and sisters, who know Jesus, who is our peacemaker, He desires for us to be peacekeepers. May that be our prayer. May that is my prayer for you, as Grace Benbrook, that you will continue to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, that you will allow our peacemaking Christ transform us into being peacekeeping believers and followers of His. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word this morning. We thank you for reminding us what it looks like through the Apostle Paul to live unified. Lord, we pray that as Grace Benbrook closes out this year and heads into 2019, that that would even be more of a realization amongst themselves as a local community of believers. Thank you for instructing us this morning through your word on how we can live unified in a way that brings you honor, in a way that brings you glory, in a way that reflects Trinitarian God that you are. You are unified amongst yourself, that you are one, Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that there is no division between the Godhead. And Father, may you, by your grace, through your Spirit in Christ, help that to be true, even of our imperfect lives and our journey here on this side of heaven. In Jesus' name we pray.